My dad went to heaven back in 2018, and I really can't express to you how very much I miss him. Everybody here has experienced loss, and so you all understand exactly what it is that I'm saying about that. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm imbalanced. It doesn't mean that I haven't processed the death of my father or anything like that. I promise you I have. And I have more faith in Jesus today than I've ever had in my life. But I miss him. One of the things that I really miss is just listening to him talk. Things my children will never say about me when I'm gone. And I kept the last several voice messages that he left me. I kept those on my phone, and they are priceless. In fact, in one of them, he is singing me a song that he's making up as he goes along. He did that a lot. I really miss hearing my dad talk. Now, I have to tell you, and I'm really grateful for this, I don't have any regret along those lines. What I mean is, as an adult, I listened to my dad. I loved the conversations that we had about everything from politics to baseball to raising kids to enjoying grandkids. When he would talk, I would stop and listen. He had 9 decades of experiences from which I could benefit. And he was 6'3", so I was going to listen. My point in mentioning my dad this morning is that we didn't typically talk about just one subject. We talked about this, and we talked about that. We talked about Jesus, and then we talked about what the Cardinals were going to do with their bullpen that year. Then we talked about politics, and my dad would talk about the president at the time and what he should do. My dad would talk. I would listen. We dealt with a lot of different things, but they all, in fact, overall, they all were helpful. Well, that's kind of where we find ourselves this morning. We're going to talk about 4 somewhat different things all in these next 30 minutes or so together. And I hope that, just like my conversation with my dad, I hope the subject matter about which we will be talking this morning will be helpful to each of you. We study books of the Bible generally in worship here at our church. We've been in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel since I was a very young man. And we're moving through that verse by verse yet again. The theme overall is the lordship, that is the sovereignty of God. Thus the title, Snapshots of Sovereignty. And we find ourselves this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning with verse 43. I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel 14, beginning with verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Thank you so much. You may be seated. So just by way of reminder, a man named Samuel, that is the namesake of the book, has been a judge for the people of Israel. That position in that day was a bit like combining the Supreme Court of the United States with the Justice Department and the president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, kind of all rolled up into one. And then there's a man by the name of Saul, and Saul is the king, and he keeps messing up. And then there's his son Jonathan, who has already proven to be a better man than his father, the king. So from the text this morning, we're going to see 4 main things. Here we go. Number 1, time and truth go hand in hand. Time and truth go hand in hand. We get that from the text that we read just a moment ago, and I recognize that I have said that to you as a church family throughout the years, utilizing perhaps some different texts in some different settings, but it is very fitting here to be reminded of this reality. Time and truth go hand in hand. Just before these verses, we discover that divine guidance was sought, utilizing Urim and Thummim, as we noted last week. That was the way that the ancients would discern what God's will was in certain matters. And Jonathan was the one left holding the bag. Jonathan is the one that it has been determined that has gone against the oath that was issued by King Saul. And Saul then in turn says to his son, tell me what you have done. Seldom is it ever going to be a positive conversation if it starts that way, right? Tell me what you have done. It's interesting, isn't it? This is essentially what Samuel said to Saul not long ago in the account where Saul had offered the burnt offering that he was supposed to wait for Samuel to offer. Tell me what you have done. And now Saul turns this question on his son Jonathan. And Jonathan answers, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. Well, apparently, Jonathan sees what has happened, and rightfully so, as being probably somewhat, at least, trivial. I just had a little bit of honey. This is not like saying, I ruined our opportunity, Dad, for world peace. It's not even as bad as I wrecked the chariot and one of the horses got killed. No, I had some honey. Man, of all the things I've ever had to confess in my life, can I get a witness? Not doesn't seem like such a big deal. And then Jonathan says, here I am, I will die. Now, there are a few different ways that that might be taken. For what it's worth, I don't think that this is Jonathan in the moment bravely saying, okay, do what you must. I'm ready now to stand up and take my punishment like a man. It's much more, I think, and many other commentators would agree, much more like him saying, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Here I am, and I'm going to die because I had a little bit of honey. I suspect, given all that Jonathan has done thus far, he is incredulous about this ridiculous situation. I read this and I think to myself, oh man, here's my sin, and here's what Jonathan did wrong. You know what I mean? Would you want to go up against that track record? The only thing he did wrong in that moment was he's eating some honey. I mean, imagine being in jail for that. What are you in for? They're like, ate a little bit of honey. You get the picture. But Saul is a different sort. And apparently, he's ready to move forward with executing his very own flesh and blood because his son broke an oath of which he was unaware and ate a little bit of food to recover some strength so he could go back to defending the very people his dad wanted protected. Saul is not up for the Father of the Year award in this moment. There's a reason, by the way, we don't preach on Saul on Father's Day. It's interesting, isn't it? Saul, this king that was overly offended by the people consuming blood, as recorded earlier in the chapter, is now ready to kill his very own son for consuming a little bit of honey. So what's really going on here? Saul isn't worried about his son. Saul is worried about himself. He wants to maintain the semblance of regal authority, among other things, I suspect. It's really absurd. It's literally absurd what he's proposing. Under Mosaic law even, the unintentional actions of Jonathan would only have brought about the need for what the ancients referred to as a trespass offering. This should not have been the big deal that Saul was making it out to be. So the people interceded with Saul on behalf of Jonathan. They're going to ensure that Jonathan will be kept safe at this point. Ever the consummate politician, and in this case I mean it in a very negative sense, Saul sees what it is he's up against and he acquiesces to their wishes. Jonathan then is saved and the Philistines are free to go back to their own place. At least in this part, this doesn't end as it could have, or dare I say, as it should have. It could be argued that Jonathan is fortunate. He is fortunate because what we noted just a minute ago is demonstrated very clearly in his life at this point, mainly time and truth go hand in hand. Jonathan knew exactly what he had done. Jonathan knew the kind of man that he was. And further, he knew the punishment he was about to endure was not in any way just. Time and truth go hand in hand. Listen, some of you need to hear that. You've become the punching bag for someone with an axe to grind for whatever reason. You're being blamed for everything from the price of gasoline to the poisonous lettuce at Taco Bell to conflict in the Middle East. Just because you're being accused of something doesn't mean that something is accurate. You may be told it's all your fault, but that doesn't mean that's the case. Don't read more into this than what I'm actually saying. To the point, time and truth go hand in hand. If you are, in fact, literally to blame, if you are to blame, that will be brought to the surface. But if you're not to blame, that will be discovered and brought to the surface as well. And even as much as some courts try to be responsible and just, please understand, there will never be justice in the ultimate sense until we move from here to the new heaven and the new earth. Remember that place and that time where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things is passed away. Time and truth go hand in hand. I suspect that scared Moses to death, because remember, he knew he was guilty of taking the life of an Egyptian, so he fled. Time and truth go hand in hand. I suspect that Joseph had to remind himself of this often as he sat in prison unjustly accused of assaulting his master's wife. Time and truth go hand in hand. I suspect, contrary to popular belief, that Job actually did bite his tongue on more than one occasion as his so-called friends lectured him on the finer points of righteous obedience. Probably split his tongue wide open. And Job knew the truth. You get the picture? Time and truth go hand in hand. Listen, some people turned against you. I'm sorry. I really am. Jonathan's own father turned against him. We could argue that the whole world turned against Jesus, and he was perfect, after all. So I know some of you right now, you're in that in-between time. You know the truth about your situation, but not everybody does. Just yet. Just hold on, because just as some people came through for Jonathan and time and truth were hand in hand, at some point along the way, maybe soon, maybe not quite so soon, but eventually time and truth will go hand in hand in your situation. It all works out in the end, even if some people don't think it will. There's a way things are going to happen, even if some people don't think that's the case. Thomas J. Watson, once the chairman of the board for IBM, once quipped, "I think there is a world market for about 5 computers." Let that sink in. On a much better note, Corrie ten Boom said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." So time and truth go hand in hand. Secondly, not only time and truth go hand in hand, but perfection is not a requirement for success. Perfection is not a requirement for success. Look with me, please, now, moving ahead, verse 47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Perfection is not a requirement for success. We've seen a lot of the missteps of Saul in just a short period of time. Nevertheless, it should be an encouragement to us to recognize that even with all of his shortcomings, all of the missteps, all of the many things he did wrong, Saul's reign did, in fact, yield some very positive results. He does demonstrate personal bravery at times, and that's great. He's going to work very hard at securing boundaries of his realm, and these will later become tributaries, as commentators note, to King David, 2 Samuel chapter 8. All of that to say, even with all the missteps, Saul did some good. Wherever he turned, he routed them. That doesn't mean that Saul will completely control these groups, but it does demonstrate something of his impact, something of his influence over them. So here's the point. Saul wasn't perfect. In fact, in just a few pages of Holy Writ, we've been exposed to several instances of Saul's character flaws, his poor judgment, and his shortcomings. But he still did some things well, and he still was used of God in so doing. Perfection is not a requirement for success. And listen to me, that's good news for all of us, right? If perfection were necessary, we would all be in trouble, right? I mean, if on this side of heaven, if perfection were the standard, nobody would meet the standard. So what do we do? What should we do? I would have said to Saul, had he been my friend, and not been my king, and not been the guy that could have taken my very life just for speaking, I would have said, Saul, do your best. Get some good counsel. Take your time to make decisions. Think less of yourself than of your task. Do all that you can with what you have. That would have been, I think, pretty good advice for old King Saul, don't you? And guess what? It's good advice for us, too. We have a skewed perspective of success, really, don't we? We have this romanticized view of what it is. How many of you guys remember the name Paul Harvey? You remember? Paul Harvey, good day. So Paul Harvey was once asked, he's a great journalist and radio commentator, he was asked to reveal his secret to success. Do you know what he said when he was asked about that? Do you know what Paul Harvey said? He said, I get up when I fall down. That's it? I get up when I fall down. That doesn't sound necessarily noble at first blush, but the truth is, it's much more noble than about anything anybody could say in response to that question. I love what Zelida Jones Blaine of the Chicago Tribune once said. She said, to succeed in life, you need not only initiative, but also finitiative. I just saw a man go, is that a word? What's wrong with that preacher? Our perspective on success is skewed even as believers in Jesus. Churches that are looked upon as successful have luxurious locations with burgeoning budgets, big buildings, and bonus baptisms. Everything has to be moving up significantly. But the small rural church that serves 50 people and baptizes one person in a year, if they've been faithful, they are just as effective, just as successful as all the numerically larger churches that grace the pages of the magazines that supposedly define what constitutes successful church ministry. Don't get me wrong, God loves large churches, and God loves what we call normative-sized churches just as much. And for every Alistair Begg or Adrian Rogers or Jack Graham, I can name for you 300 men who are just as faithful, laboring for Jesus in tucked away places, in nondescript communities, clinging to the gospel just as tenaciously. Before I leave the concept here, let me say something that really does, I think, put it all in perspective. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is credited with saying, "The figure of the crucified invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard." You see, to the outside world, the mission of Jesus looked like a colossal failure. But we know, right? We know. Time and truth go hand in hand. Perfection is not a requirement for success. Number three, family matters. Family matters. We pick up now with verse 49. "Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel." Family matters. Here, the narrator gives us kind of a brief flyover. He's mentioning some things about the family tree, the life, the people, if you will, that were part of Saul's inner circle, his relatives in some cases. Three of Saul's sons are named here. Likely, this has to do with the order of their birth. 2 Samuel 2 will also mention another son, a fourth son of Saul. Two daughters are mentioned here as well, and they will in time have a starring role in the narrative. Michal especially, who will ultimately become David's wife. And then Saul's wife is mentioned as well among other relatives, to the point, very simply, family matters. This is here for a reason. These names are here for a reason. Family matters. In summarizing some key things about Saul's life, in summarizing some things about Saul's reign, his impact and his influence, please note, if you will, that his family members are mentioned. Now, I know Saul's family was messed up at some level. So is yours, probably. I'm not being flippant about that. That's life in a fallen world, right? I'm saying because it's true for most people. I mean, we all, don't we? We all go back to a crooked farmer and a drunken sailor anyway. You guys have read the Bible, right? It's true for most people. But don't forget, that family you have, that's the family you've got. The family you have, that's the family you've got. So make the most of it. Recently, Mark McManus shared an interesting article that is nothing short of tragic. And some of you have been following this phenomenon. Listen to what he says. He writes, "It seems there's a rising trend in our culture that very few people want to talk about adult children cutting off their parents. I'm not talking about abuse situations or dangerous relationships. I'm talking about loving, flawed parents who raised their children, gave sacrificially, and are now being completely shut out with no warning, no conversation, and no willingness to reconcile. According to research, the vast majority of estrangements between parents and adult children are initiated by the child, not the parent." He continues, "Often the parent doesn't even fully know why. One day the phone calls stop, the texts go unanswered, the holidays are silent, and when you finally hear something, it's often a list of offenses you didn't even know existed." Why is this happening? Because our culture now teaches that anyone who doesn't support how you feel is toxic. Therapy speak has replaced honor. TikTok influencers and pop psychology encourage cutting people off as an act of self-love. Let me pause and break from the narration here and simply say, aren't you grateful that Jesus didn't cut off everybody who ever hurt him? We continue, he writes, many adult children are now rewriting their childhoods, relabeling boundaries as trauma, and tossing aside their parents like disposable relationships. This is rebellion. It's spiritual deception. It's pride disguised as empowerment. Scriptures warned this would happen. In the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. How warped is all that? Like people have so often joked, where's the love? Where's the love? Family matters. Hold that thought. You perhaps read about the gay couple in Canada suing their surrogate. They're suing their surrogate for $600,000 because she refused to abort the baby she was carrying for them because the child has a cleft lip. Listen to me. That child is not a product. That child is not an exchange of dollars. And they're saying now they don't love the child because of a cleft lip. Family matters. Contrast that kind of so-called commitment, which is a conditional commitment at best, with the story of Kermit and Betty Easterman from the Kansas City area. Both of them, I love this, both of them are now 99 years old, and they recently celebrated their 80th wedding anniversary. How many I'm sorrys you think that would comprise? Man, what a beautiful story. 80 years of faithfulness. Family matters. So time and truth go hand in hand. Perfection is not a requirement for success. Family matters. One more point from one verse, and you'll be out of here in time to watch the Royals and the Padres. Fourthly and finally, plan for the future. Plan for the future. Verse 52, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Plan for the future. Saul is basically in continual conflict with the Philistines. In fact, spoiler alert, in the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel, we'll discover Saul dies essentially fighting against the Philistines. But until that point, up until the moment he dies, he's still planning, and we know from this text, he's still planning. He's planning for the future, and in context, one of the things that he's planned was the building up of the army by drafting suitable men to serve. For whatever shortcomings Saul may have had, one thing he did well, he kept going to the end. Did you hear me? He kept going to the end. He kept planning to the end. That's a good word, isn't it? Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep going to the end. Everybody say that with me. Keep going. One more. No. Like you mean it. Keep going to the end. In the midst of the world's greatest city, he prayed. It was 11:20 a.m. in London on June 18th, 1944, the era of Churchill, Hitler, and Roosevelt, larger-than-life figures. It was a period of terrible, totalizing war when all the world seemed to be a mix of fire and smoke. The British Empire had effectively ended. In recent decades, it had controlled nearly a quarter of the globe's land area, making it the largest superpower in human history. Now, the city at the center of it all was under siege. And in the midst of that aerial invasion, with sirens blaring and chaos reigning, D. Martin Lloyd Jones stood before the people he pastored at Westminster Chapel. He was a few hundred feet from Buckingham Palace, but he sought the ministrations of a much higher kingdom. It was a frightening time in London. The Germans' remote-controlled bombing of the city had begun only a few days before and had already caused tremendous casualties, over 10,000 in a week, according to historian Ian Murray. It was the stuff of madness, catastrophic for the city. The doctor, as the pastor was affectionately called, was not dissuaded. The whole church could hear the plane closing in, but Martin Lloyd-Jones had begun his long prayer, his pastoral prayer, and he didn't stop. The whine overhead grew too loud eventually, so he couldn't continue, so he paused for a moment, and all the congregation held their breath. Then the bomb fell. There was a massive explosion. Debris fell from the ceiling, and the structure of the chapel cracked. One woman had closed her eyes moments before, and she opened them. She saw fine white dust covering her fellow parishioners, and she thought she had died and that she was in heaven. The congregation rose to their feet. Panic was in the air, and the church members waited to see how their pastor would react. Would he weep? Would he run? Would he panic? He would not. With sirens screaming, the doctor resumed his pastoral prayer. At its close, he told the people that any who wished to do so could move under the gallery for safety. A deacon then went to the podium, dusted it off, and returned to his seat. Martin Lloyd-Jones resumed his place at the chapel's front and opened his Bible. Without missing a beat, he began to preach the Word of God to the people. The text was Jude 20, which reads in context along with verse 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now that's living in the present and preparing for the future.